Many weeks ago, I was walking through the neighborhood, and I just had this thought. It kind of struck me out of nowhere that it's been a while since I taught in church, and I kind of missed it. And so I prepared myself. I said, next time Mike asks for a volunteer, I'm going to be ready. Well, a few weeks later came an elders meeting, and Mike said, I need somebody to cover April 11th, and I was ready. So I'm like, I'll do it. And he says, it's Daniel 8. I'm like, oh, no, that's the hard one. That's... Yeah, it was too late. The damage was done. I couldn't take it back. So that was disappointing. that's the wrong word. So I stick to the notes. Stick to the notes. All right, speaking of notes, the RAM. When you Google the RAM, interesting things happen here. Maybe this one. Why is this so tough for us? When you Google the RAM, I was really surprised, as you are, that that's what you see. When you Google the RAM, I thought, what in the world could the RAM be so bad? What could he have said that's so bad? Oh, now it makes sense. He likes the peanuts. That's definitely evil. Bad as it gets. Okay. In all seriousness, though, Daniel chapter 8 is a tough chapter. It deals with all kinds of prophecy. It deals with end times prophecy. And it deals with a lot of really bad stuff. So I am humbled to be up here this morning talking about it. I tried to do as much reading on it as I could, and I did quite a bit. But still, I feel unprepared. I feel overwhelmed a little bit by the magnitude, the history of what's going on. So I pray that my words are to honor God above all, because that is my intention. It's a tricky passage. So we only have a little bit of time, and I'm probably not going to cover everything to the detail that I know that I would like to have covered, but I am going to do my best. All right, I'm going to pray right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, protect my words, because I do want to honor you, and I want to do justice to your scriptures, and I want to bring the truth of what it says. Give me understanding to appreciate the words that you have blessed us with for today. And Lord, above all, give us strength for the dark times, patience for better times, Lord, and I pray that you will give us the hope for eternal glory that I believe you promise. Thank you for this morning. Amen. All right, so, yes, God is in control, and he knows all the bad things that are going to happen. He knows how bad it will get. Yet I believe that there is promise of restoration. There is promise of hope. So, verse 1, I think, is where we get some of that. So, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. And I think that is one of our first glimpses of God working in this passage, that this vision could not have come from anyone other than God. And even though this vision is dark and depressing, so much so that Daniel actually passes out once, so deep and dark and depressing that Daniel gets sick for days, God gave him this vision. God was giving Daniel a warning. And as Mike had mentioned before, this passage is written in Hebrew. Daniel switches back, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Actually, I think I have it right here. Yeah. So the chapters 8 through 12 were written in Hebrew, and Daniel's audience was the Hebrews. And God is saying to his people, you are my chosen people, and it's going to get absolutely horrifically bad. And yet I am here for you. And that's part of what this vision is about. God was in control. God was involved. God knew how bad it was going to get, and yet he still gave mercy and grace to Daniel to be able to see this vision. God's power has not been diminished. Still, the vision is strange. We start off with the ram, which has two horns, and the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one was coming up last. Verse 5, we get a male goat coming flying over the ground so fast that the goat doesn't even need to touch the ground. and the goat had one conspicuous horn. The goat rushed the ram with wrath and was enraged, and the goat trampled the ram. The goat, in verse 8, magnified himself, but then his conspicuous horn broke and was replaced by four horns. And then in verse 9, it gets a little weirder, with the small horn growing out of the four horns. And this little horn grows exceedingly great. This little horn compares itself to the commander of the host. The little horn will remove the sacrifice from the commander of the host. The little horn will fling truth to the ground and do what it wants, and it will succeed. Just a brief note, I like the translation in my Bible says, it will fling truth to the ground and will perform its will and will prosper. Such startling words, and yet in a time of fake news in which we live, we see people flinging truth to the ground all the time. We love truth, but we see truth bent and broken every day, and yet someday someone will be so flagrant that they will fling truth to the ground and do what they want, and they will succeed in doing so. That's troubling. Culture, communities, the world, they're simply going to go along with it. People are going to watch truth be trampled. So, one small comment I have here is to hold fast to biblical truth. Study it. That's why we come together, to study the truth, so that when we see people flinging truth to the ground, we know the truth from a lie. Others will trash it, but it is still true. All right. So the ram, the goat, the four horns, the little horn, confusing and weird. And then Daniel overhears two angels having a conversation discussing how long will this horror continue? How long will God's holy place be trampled upon? The answer is 2,300 days. I'm not going to spend too much time on the 2,300 days today, but that in itself is a fascinating study because I was surprised. Some people say it's a literal 2,300 days or a little over 6 years. Some people say, no, it's 1,150 days, and they cut it in half. Some people say, no, the days really mean years, and so it's 2,300 years. There's a lot of different interpretations going on. I'm going to speak a little bit later on that, but it's confusing. And it's not particularly clear. And I know that I've gone over these passages very quickly and done a quick summary. Even Daniel was confused by this. And so in verse 15 and 16, God gives Daniel some answers. I think that the one who looks like a man is Gabriel, mentioned specifically in verse 16. And I think that the voice that Daniel hears commanding Gabriel to give understanding is God himself. I think it is God's voice. God was there. God was involved. God knew what was going on, and God intervened on Daniel's behalf so that Daniel understood what he was seeing. Gabriel then begins to explain things to Daniel, telling him this vision is about the time of the end. So distraught is Daniel that he passes out. My text says he sank into a deep sleep. I think he passed out. The stress. I have a daughter who, in situations of stress, she goes to sleep. She passes out completely. So when I read this, I immediately thought of that. I thought, he didn't go to sleep. He passed out. Okay. It even says he was on his face. He just fell down. I think when he was writing, he's trying to make himself sound a little bit better. Like, I just fell asleep. Anyway. Okay. So the second half, the angel is now speaking to Daniel, and he starts pairing up these visions with an understanding here. So we have the ram. And in verse 20, the angel says that the kingdoms will be Media and Persia, taking control, defeating Babylon, and reigning, something Daniel does get to see firsthand. Verse 21, the goat is Greece, and the horn is the first king of Greece. Verse 22, the broken horn is the death of the first king, and the four separate horns growing out represent the four kingdoms that are born from the first great kingdom. And verse 23, the little horn represents the king who is insolent and skilled in intrigue. Daniel sees this vision. Gabriel follows God's command and gives him context to the vision. He pairs human participants to these animal images. But for us, we also have history that we can look back on. History actually makes this quite clear for us. And so we're going to look at these slides one more time with the history in it. Oh, yep, there's this one here. This is a good one. The chronological order. So I just think this is particularly interesting in that Daniel is not written in perfect chronological order, that we get chapter 7, chapter 8, and then chapter 5 actually happens chronologically after, and 5 and 9 both actually happen at the same time as Belshazzar is killed and Darius takes over. But I think it's interesting because it's 12 years between chapter 8, the prophecy he has, and 12 years later, he sees that prophecy get fulfilled when Belshazzar the king is replaced by Darius. So my point here is that Daniel didn't know the timing of these things. He just saw the events. He had no idea the time of what was going on. We have history that helps add some context to this. So we know that what we see in verse 3 and verse 20 is the two kings, Media and Persia, starting with Darius the First, and starting in the year 539 BC. And I say we know. I mean, I suppose we might be able to have some interpretation. Every source that I consulted agreed on these, so it seems to be pretty universally accepted in the evangelical culture that these are the symbols. So, verse 21, the kingdom of Greece becomes Alexander the Great, which was interesting because it says that he moves with such speed that he's not actually touching the ground. Some of the history of Alexander is that he actually deeply, deeply hated the powers of Media and Persia, specifically Persia, because of the Greek-Persian struggles of history. And so that he actually had some personal animus when he was sweeping through and just absolutely obliterating that part of the world during his time. And then, unfortunately for Alexander, he was only 32 when he got sick and he died. He was mighty, but his horn was broken kind of before it reached the full strength, or at least of what Alexander had envisioned happening. All right. The four horns growing out of the large horn are Alexander's four great generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Salamacus, and Ptolemy, both of which coming to power in those early 300 BC years. So this is what history tells us. And then we get, in the latter period of these kingdoms, a king will arise. I find it interesting that Gabriel here breaks his parallel structure. He made it very clear that the animal paired with a person, the animal paired with a power, and then he gets the horn, and he simply says a king will arise. His parallel structure kind of takes a little bit of a break here, and I think there's a reason for that. This is what we have when we look at prophecy. Sometimes it has been revealed, and sometimes it's still in the future. And I think, as we'll talk about, we'll see here that in one sense, the prophecy is revealed in Antiochus Epiphanes. And in another sense, the prophecy has not yet been revealed at all, in that there's still a future Antichrist figure that we have not yet encountered. So, let's spend some time with this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. He came out of the Seleucid period. So if you saw, one of the commanders of Alexander's was Seleucus. This is one of his heirs. Look at his name. I don't know if you can see that. It says, one of his, Epiphanes means God manifest, and he gave himself that name. So that kind of gives you a sense of this guy's self-worth here. God manifest. Some other interesting things, that he was given the nickname in the current culture, Epimene. I'm not very good with Greek or whatever that language is, I don't know. Epimenes, which meant the madman. It was definitely a very similar kind of pronunciation, so they're doing a play on word. And one of his other nicknames was the Desolator. So this guy definitely had a reputation. He was either God manifest or he was the madman and the Desolator. So quite the difference. And let's talk about some of the things he did. The text says that he would be bold-faced and insolent. Well, he called himself God manifest. That's pretty bold-faced. It says that he will be skilled in intrigue. Well, Antiochus was not the first in line for the throne. He became famous for his political manipulation. He killed his nephew in order to get the throne. The text says he will destroy many. And when Antiochus was sacking Jerusalem, he killed 80,000 people and put 40,000 people into slavery. It says he will even oppose the Prince of Princes, and if we are to understand the Prince of Princes to be God, Antiochus tried to destroy the Jewish religion forever by, first, killing a pig, an unclean animal to the Jews, and spreading the blood all over the holy altar. He forbade the Jewish festivals. Instead, he instituted Bacchanalia, the worship of Bacchus, the god of wine and pleasure. He instituted Saturnalia, the worship of Saturn, and using temple harlots for worship. He forbade the Sabbath completely. The text says that he will perform his will. He forbade the reading of scriptures. He burned sacred books. He forbade circumcision, which of course is also one of the Jewish rituals. And here's a story that goes along with that to show how utterly horrible this person was. Two mothers defied this law. So what he did is that he killed the babies, hung the babies around the mothers' necks, marched them up to the highest wall in Jerusalem, and threw the mothers to their deaths. Another story of Antiochus found out that a mother and her 7 sons had defied him. And so first he cut out the tongues of the 7 boys in front of the mother. He then fried those boys to death on a flat iron, 1 at a time. And then he murdered the mother. Antiochus was a very evil man. And as I was preparing and I was debating whether I would say this in church or not, because it is horrific, and even still thousands of years later, I'm gasping reading this and studying this and preparing for this. His atrocities, I think, need to be remembered because they give us an expectation of how horrible things are going to get. Because if we look at this passage as a foreshadowing of the future Antichrist, remember what some men throughout history have done. Okay, one thing to remember. Antiochus's evil did eventually come to an end. The text says that he was broken without human agency. The man, Antiochus, he was not murdered. There was no political assassination. He did not die in war. He got a disease of the bowels and just rotted away and died. He was not killed by any particular person. But he was broken, and his evil did come to an end. Okay, so if we see Antiochus as a foreshadowing of the future Antichrist, we see absolute evil, we see horrors and terrors. We see God's law being broken. We see God's goodness being flaunted. And so too will the Antichrist destroy to an extraordinary degree and cause deceit to succeed. So here's kind of a historical overview. From Daniel's perspective, the ram, the goat, the 4 horns, and the little horn were all in his future. From our perspective, it is all in our past. And if we accept the interpretation that Antiochus is a foreshadowing of the future Antichrist, Daniel's prophetic vision has not yet fully come to pass. So what do we do with the remaining future prediction? I thought it was interesting. One of the books I read was first published in 1911, which I didn't quite realize at the time. But as I was reading through this passage, it didn't name any names, but it was certainly giving contemporaneous suggestions about who this Antichrist might be. And of course, that history has come to pass. Another one of the books was first published in 1950. And of course, although no specific person was called out, the Russian fear, the Russian power, was certainly an underlying theme of a potential interpretation here. Okay, so another source showed Oliver Cromwell was definitely the little horn, which was funny because he was the one rebelling against King Charles, who is also listed as the little horn. So why do I say all this? I kind of say this as a warning that we don't need to go around pointing, oh, maybe that's the Antichrist, and maybe that's the Antichrist. On some levels, it doesn't matter who the Antichrist is. We know he's coming. We know it's going to be horrible. And in fact, we are told, 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. Evil people get control. Evil people wreak their will on the world's populations. Was Hitler the Antichrist? I don't think so. But was he one of many Antichrists? Absolutely, without a doubt in my mind. Have we in our life, in our history, seen representations of the Antichrist? I believe so. Every person who allows hate and selfishness and greed and lust to rot their hearts and poison their souls becomes one of these Antichrists. And we look around the world and we wonder, how can we get any worse? And Jesus answered in Matthew 25:15, oh, it gets incomprehensibly worse. Jesus says, therefore you will see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. I'm getting chills just reading that, because it's going to be bad. One of my personal common prayer refrains is, come, Lord Jesus, come. Fix this broken world, and I mean it. And yet when I pray it, I'm also remembered of how horrible it's going to get. Jesus says, pray that it's not in winter. Wow, I don't know what else to do with that except to say, okay. The ram was bad? The goat caused destruction? You think that the horns persecuted? You think that the antichrists throughout history have caused trouble? You haven't seen anything yet, and it is terrifying, Jesus says. And so we get to the end of Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. Daniel's wiped out from this. He physically suffers over his vision of the future. Daniel ends his chapter there. In fact, his writing ends for 12 years. Chapter 9 picks up 12 years after this vision. The vision of ruler after ruler, government after government, power after power, destruction, death, defiance, deceit, blasphemy, murder, torture, evil, and evil. And Daniel just leaves us there. Chapter 9 assures us that there will be an end of the transgression, that there will be an end of sin, that there will be a payment for all iniquity, and that everlasting righteousness will begin. Hallelujah. Other prophets, Joel being one of them, have offered us great hope. In Joel chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Joel writes, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." Strangers, the ram, the goat, the horns, the Antichrist, no more. Likewise, the prophet Amos gives us a passage. In Amos 9, verses 11 through 15, Amos writes, "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord. There is a future with great hope. Going back to the conversation in verse 13, the angel asks, how long? How long will this vision apply? It reminds us of all the Psalms that have the similar cry. They say, how long? Psalm 6:3, my soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 13, 1 and 2, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Psalm 35, 17 says, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction. Psalm 94, 3 says, O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exult? The response in verse 14 is 2,300 days. Historians say that that's the exact time period to the day from the time that Antiochus defiled the temple with the pig blood through the Maccabean revolt and the restoration of the temple. They say that's the exact time period. I don't know history that well. All I can take is what some have read and others have disagreed with that interpretation. But here's what I focus on. It was restored. It will be restored again. If it is the Maccabean revolt that restored the temple to the Jews in that time period, then it was restored for them. It will be restored once again. Daniel was briefly left in utter hopelessness. Sometimes it feels like we are left without any hope as well. The temple was more than a building. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people, hence a source of life and hope. Its desecration at the hands of Antiochus was an assault against God and cause for despair among the faithful. But the restoration of the temple meant a new life, the possibility of intense fellowship with God once again. We spend much time in our contemporary Christianity finding joy and giving thanks and praising God for the good things, and that is what we should be doing. We don't do suffering all that much. We don't do much lamenting. We don't do much fretting about the impending darkness at the time of the end and the time of the indignation. We have Jesus. Jesus paid for our sins, and so we have life, and our future is in Jesus, and our future hope is in the everlasting promise of Jesus. That is joy. I'm not trying to diminish that. Right? That is wonderful. But Daniel chapter 8 reminds us that evil still waits. There is still doom. And I'm just about ready to end. It's hard to end this way. You guys are like, bring Mike back. It is dark. It's depressing. And now consider those who have no hope at all, no promise, no understanding of Jesus. In my reading, I found this quotation, and so I'm going to end here. And here's kind of the big idea. The clouds of doom are gathering, black and ominous, over this poor world. Soon the lightnings of wrath, the thunders of judgment, and the storm of vengeance will break forth. How unspeakably sad will be your condition if exposed to the full fury of the tempest of the divine indignation, with no Christ, no refuge nigh. Trust him now while grace is offered to each sinful soul, else What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? Heavenly Father, thank you for giving me the words to speak this morning. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will give us strength in times of darkness, that you will give us reliance on the truth. I pray that you will fill our souls with a hope of the promise of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will come once again and that you will fix this broken world, that you will take truth and set it above all and not allow people to fling it down anymore and trample on the truth. I pray one day that there will be no murder, no killing, no suffering, no death, no dying, no evil. And we look forward, Lord, to that day. But until that day comes, evil does have a power in our world. Help us to share our faith with others who need to know the love of Jesus and the hope and promise of the future that he offers. Thank you for today, Lord. Amen.